book of 1 Thessalonians through the letter of Paul to the Thessalonian believers. I've entitled this message today, Real Lifestyle Evangelism. Real Lifestyle Evangelism. There's hardly a phrase more meaningful to a new convert than to hear some trusted leader or some admired teacher say to them, well done. And that's exactly what Paul is doing with these early first century believers in the town of Thessalonica. This is a church whom Paul has nothing negative to say. If you've ever read through the book of Galatians, you know Paul pummeled the Galatian believers, largely because they were changing their attitudes to more of a works righteousness than a righteousness by faith. Well, Paul has nothing to say negative about the church in Thessalonica. He has nothing to say but positive. Now, he answers some of their questions, but Paul thanks God for them. Could you imagine the Apostle Paul walking up to you and tapping you on the back? Thank you for that, guys. Could you imagine Paul walking up, tapping you on the back and saying, well done? Well, that's exactly what happens here. It was back in the 1970s and 1980s that there was a major focus on what came to be called lifestyle evangelism, which stressed that the major way one attracts unbelievers to Jesus Christ and the Christian faith is through living a godly life in front of them. Now that's very biblical. That is soundly biblical. The very lives we live should point Jesus to Christ. It's very biblical as long as that lifestyle is accompanied by a verbal sharing of the gospel. We at some point, we simply must verbally share the gospel with lost people. Biblical evangelism is made up of both living and sharing. And anything else, anything less than that, is not true biblical evangelism. It's that simple. And these young believers to whom Paul is writing, they understood this loud and clear. Because theirs was both a living and a verbal faith. We see that in verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God on out so that we do not need to say anything. Folks, Paul didn't have to write anything about them about this because they had already lived and they had already shared their faith with the people around them. Notice here, not only in Macedonia, not only in our home territory, but also in Achaia. Achaia was like another county, a distant county. And their word, their lifestyle, what they shared, the gospel of Jesus Christ, had already been reaching out to those areas. It'd be sort of like in this area saying, yes, you've lived it, you've shared it in Van Buren County and White County and Warren County, but also in Putnam County, also in Sequatchie County, also in Marion County. In other words, their changed lives, news of their changed lives was permeating the whole region. Those young believers teach us what real lifestyle evangelism is. My 3 points today. Their faith was a gospel-spreading, God-serving, Christ-awaiting faith. A gospel-spreading, God-serving, Christ-awaiting faith. Let's look at each of those this morning. First, in verse 8, they had a reputation. Even though they were young believers, even though this church hadn't been planted very long at all, remember Paul was forced out of town, and he had to leave them under the care of Timothy. They were young believers, but already they were spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had a reputation for spreading the gospel. Look at verse 8 again. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. In order for it to sound forth, it had to be told. not merely observed, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. In other words, Paul didn't have to admonish them to share their faith because they were already doing that. Even though young believers, they were already sharing the gospel. Now, I want you to note how the gospel spread through the entire region. First, in chapter 1, verse 5, a verse we looked at a couple of weeks ago, it came to them through the apostles' preaching. This means that they heard the apostle Paul preach the gospel and they believed from the heart. Romans 10, 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Secondly, chapter 1, verse 6, the Thessalonians heard, but they then received the gospel. Look at verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I think of 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Thirdly, chapter 1, verse 8, then, verse 8, from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth throughout that entire region. Church, it was the word of the Lord they received. And it was the word of the Lord, the gospel, that they spread to other people. It was their belief that the gospel is the very word of God that empowered their witness everywhere they went. We, too, must be totally persuaded that the book we hold in our hands is the absolute, teetotal, inerrant, infallible, completed word of God if it's to ever impact our lives, let alone the lives of other people. It's that simple. When lost people see that the word of God has never changed you, why would they believe it? But these people, these young Christians, were vibrant in their faith, and they were vibrant in sharing that faith, and God was using their sharing into the faith to bring his people into the kingdom. Aren't you thankful for that? The gospel isn't anchored in our power. The gospel isn't anchored in how persuasively you can share it. The gospel isn't anchored in the fact of whether you have a smile on your face or not. The gospel is anchored in the very power of God himself. When Paul speaks here of the word of God, of course he's referring specifically to Jesus in the gospel. And this shows us that in order to share the word of God, the gospel must be included. The work of Jesus Christ for lost people must be included because that's the core of the gospel. I want you to notice here this reputation for their faith. Their faith in God began at home. I believe husbands were astonished at the change in their wives who had converted to Christ and vice versa. Friends and neighbors saw firsthand the new priorities among those who had embraced the gospel. Bosses saw the new work ethic in those who had been saved. So profound was the change in so many people that news of what was taking place at Thessalonica began spreading to other villages. It began spreading to other towns. It began spreading to other states as they left the region with the word of God. Now, this was especially true when the pagans saw that these new believers wouldn't give up their faith no matter how much pressure, how much persecution they poured out upon them. As a matter of fact, verses 3 and 6 further inform us that they responded to these persecutions with a steadfast faith. But notice this, and the joy of the Holy Spirit. It ain't fun being persecuted. Amen? I mean, it's not fun. No Christian in their right mind would ever leave the church or their home saying, I hope I get persecuted today. We don't like persecution. Persecution isn't fun. But notice here, persecution was coming their way, and they responded to that persecution with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Church, when this pagan world, which has no hope at all, sees Christians love one another, when it sees us joy during the trials that God sends our way, and when it sees us share the good news with a bubbling heart, they will take notice. And that's what was happening here in the church at Thessalonica. Children of God, could the same thing be said of you? Could the same thing be said of me? Could it be said of us as a church or people in your family and in your workplace struck by how you joy in the Lord when they pour on their contempt? What do we desire to be known for? Our social standing? Our sophistication? Our hobbies? Or our bold and faithful heralding of God's truth, His gospel, as we echo it from His word? What do we hope our children, what do we hope our grandchildren, our neighbors, our co-workers remember us for after we're gone? May we all be known as men and women and boys and girls who shared the gospel. May this church have a reputation for our living and sharing the glorious good news that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. I want you to take your index finger, point to the person next to you today and say, Jesus Christ died to save a rascal like you. Not that loud, Joan. What time? Jesus Christ died to save a scoundrel like you and a booger like me. And thank God He did, or we would have no other hope. So these young Christians in the church at Thessalonica had a reputation for spreading the gospel. But notice, secondly, they had a reputation for serving God. Look at verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Aren't you thankful this morning we serve the living and true God? We're not serving a block of wood. We're not serving a statue. We are serving the living and the true God. Notice a few things here. First, these men and women gave Paul and his missionary team a very hearty reception. Now remember, before Paul and his missionary team entered the Thessalonica, how many Christians were in that town? Zero. Nobody had believed. And they gave him a hearty reception. But more importantly, they welcomed the gospel that Paul and his missionary team were preaching. Note how the first century church understood that becoming a Christian required a definite and a radical break with their former life. This verse also indicates that most of the believers in this church had come from pagan idolatry, not Judaism. So the church in Thessalonica was predominantly a Gentile church with Gentile believers. And they immediately realized that they couldn't place Christ alongside all the idols of their former lives. Embracing Christ resulted in an absolute revolution in their worship and service. Why? Because they had been changed. They had been reborn from above. The Holy Spirit of the living God was in their heart, and that displayed itself in their behavior. Note too, they now worship the living and true God. They had turned from their handmade lifeless idols to the living God. Whereas they had worshiped false godlets, they now worship the one true and living God. Remember the complaint of the silversmiths to the local authorities in Ephesus back in Acts 19:26. And remember all those silversmiths, those artisans were complaining because their business had failed to nothing. So many men and women were coming to Jesus Christ that they were no longer going to the shrines and worshiping the false godlets. They were no longer buying the little trinkets. They were no longer buying the little idols and the little statues from the silversmiths. Business had went to none. And they complained that Paul, and I quote, Acts 19:26, persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they were not gods, which were made with hands. You know, I read that and I go, duh. But you've got to understand the entire culture in these ancient cities revolved around the Roman and Greek gods. Everything they did revolved around the Roman and Greek gods. The gigantic crowd then gathers in the local amphitheater there in Ephesus in Acts 19. And remember, the Bible said, I think it was 2 to 3 hours, they shouted at the top of their lungs, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" They got their point across. Yet these new converts in Thessalonica, living only a few miles from Mount Olympus, where the Greek gods were supposed to live, had left all that to worship the one true living God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. They had a radical lifestyle change. Their whole outlook on life had changed. And this would cost them dearly. There were some of them, I'm sure, it cost their jobs. It cost them membership in the local trade guilds. It perhaps even cost them the love of their extended families. Their salvation hit them personally, and their salvation hit them financially. You know, I've discovered over 55 years of living that Americans will put up with just about anything but getting hit in the pocketbook. You think about that. That has cost many presidents elections. I remember George H.W., the first Bush. The economy was tanked. He lost. That's happened to several. Jimmy Carter, same way. The economy had tanked. It cost him his job. But when people come to faith in Jesus Christ, in the ancient world, surrounded with all these pagan deities, it was the very way they did business in the town of Ephesus, and it would have been the same way in Thessalonica. Salvation hit them hard. Well, preacher. We and folks in our modern, more well-educated culture, we don't worship idols. We're not that insane. If anything, we are better at idol production today than they were in ancient Thessalonica, than they were in ancient Ephesus. John Calvin once described the minds of men and women as perpetual idol factories. And he was right. He was quite correct. We have made idols of sex and power. We've made idols of sports and recreation. If you've never read, I don't agree with everything he's written, but he hit the nail on the head with this one. If you've never read Tim Keller's little book, Counterfeit Gods, you've got to read it. The Lord used that book to nail my hide to the wall. Keller writes, "Each culture is dominated by its own selfish idols. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to produce the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society today? We may not physically kneel before a statue of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and careers are raised to epic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige." Ouch! It's the truth. Keller goes on to say, sin isn't only doing bad things, it's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin of any kind is primarily idolatry. And that's true. Back on the now infamous day of October the 15th, 2022, the largest attendance at the largest temple of worship in the state of Tennessee, Neyland Stadium, people were cheering like maniacs. As many of our idols beat Alabama, the dark side, on a last second field goal. I was watching that game. As a matter of fact, I was riveted to that game. I've only watched two football games this year. That was one of them. The other one was see the big orange roll over Ole Miss. I watched that at Dad's house. I probably hadn't watched a Tennessee football game in 10 years till then. The worshipers gathered there that day. They bowed and they lifted their hands and they praised and they wept and they shouted with glee and they prayed more than any of us have ever done in a worship service at Laurel Creek. And we ought to be ashamed. Before that last field goal was kicked, which won the game, even one of the pagan commentators. You following me? Even one of the pagan commentators. You with me? Even one of the pagan unbelieving commentators said just before that field goal was kicked, he said, I quote, Vols fans are praying all over this stadium. And they were. And some of those worshipers remained in a state of religious ecstasy for the remainder of that week. Many folks in our state worship the big orange more than the Ephesians worshiped Artemis, more than the Thessalonians worshiped Zeus. While we're stepping on toes, let me go a step further. Many in our day absolutely worship politics and politicians. Yes, we ought to know what's going on in our nation and vote for candidates who support life and religious freedom. But politics has been carried to an extreme even within the church. Especially within the church. In my lifetime, now, a lot of y'all lived a lot longer than me. I'm 55, and I know I look 30, but I'm 55. I've seen a lot of things. I've seen a lot of elections. But I have never seen two politicians worshiped more than Barack Obama and Donald Trump. I've never seen anything like it. More than once, the week after Obama was elected, I heard some of the liberal news media call him the Messiah. The Messiah, for crying out loud. The Messiah. And one went as far as to say the liberal Messiah. That's sickening. That's ascribing to him deity. When I was on vacation several weeks back, I took 2 weeks in October like I normally do. One of those weeks, or most of one of those weeks, was spent over at my dad's. There's a guy over there about every Saturday next to one of the local businesses on the main street that goes through the big, big town of Whitwell. And he sells flags, and he sells posters, and he sells these throws like you would use on your couch at home and all this. I'd never seen this before, but he had front and center this gigantic throw that would have covered a couch, and it had a portrait of Donald Trump, complete with a Bible in his right hands, and he was bowing before a depiction of Jesus Christ. What a joke! What a joke! I pinched my nose and voted for that booger twice because he was better than the alternative, but he's no more Christian than Attila the Hun, no matter what Paula White says. My friend, at which altar are you worshiping today? What are your idols? What are my idols? They may be otherwise good things that we mentally whittle into ultimate things. What excites you most? What really drives your life? You get around some men, all they talk about is their job. Nobody wants to hear that, but it's their God. Some of them talk about hobbies. I can get around some, it's fishing, 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 fishing. Fishing, 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 fishing. Who cares? I'm glad you like it. You get around others in some environments, especially on these college campuses, it's COVID shot or no COVID shot. Who cares? With some of you, it's grandkids. With others, it's the farm. Some, it's NASCAR. Some, it's Atlanta Braves. Some, it's the Big Orange. Well now, preacher, this is way too convicting. That's the point. What excites you most is what comes up in your conversation most. I think there's room for repentance for everyone in this building today when it comes to idols. You see, God simply will not use you as he could, even as a Christian. If your ultimate allegiance, your ultimate topic of conversation is entertainment, Obama, Trump, the farm, aches and pains, the Big Orange, or what have you. And I expect lost people to talk about those things all the time. After all, what else do they have to talk about? But we have the Lord Jesus Christ to talk about. We have the divine dynamite of the gospel of the living God to talk about. After all, even pagans worship something. I'm talking to the Christian. Christian, what drives you? The first century baby Christians in Thessalonica were driven by the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel. They were known for being driven by their love for the Lord and serving him. Once again, what is driving you? For the last month, what has predominated your mind more than anything else? Those who engage in true biblical lifestyle evangelism have a reputation for sharing the gospel in life and speech. They have a reputation for loving and serving the Lord. And then in verse 10, they have a reputation for expecting Christ's return. They have a reputation for expecting Christ's return. Verse 10, and to wait, and that word wait used there doesn't mean sit on a park bench and wait for his return. It means a waiting and anxious anticipation. It's a waiting that involves doing. And wait for his son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead. Hallelujah. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Child of God, aren't you thankful? Because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, because we're covered in his blood, we're not going to be subject to the wrath of God that is to come. I thank God for that. The word wait here translates this Greek word that it conveys patient, expectant waiting. Paul is describing here what Christians throughout the ages have referred to as either the Christian hope or the blessed hope. Blessed hope, as some would say. And I'm not using that word hope the way we use it today. Oh, I hope I get a promotion at the workplace soon, something that we may or may not take place. Oh no. The Bible in the early church used the word hope as a confident expectation that what God has promised will take place. Why? Because God has promised it. That's good enough for me. It ought to be good enough for all of us. I recently shared with the deacons that for over a year now, I've been reading and studying just about anything I can get my hands on from every viewpoint on the second coming of Christ. Some of it has been very helpful. Some of it hasn't been all that helpful. But I wanted to prepare for the preaching through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and I'm probably going to follow this unless the Lord drastically changes my mind with the book of Revelation. And the more I read the technical commentaries on these books, the more I become a panmillennial. It's all going to pan out in the end. Mankind, I have discovered, will spend hundreds of pages, some over 1,000 pages, arguing over their various millennial and tribulational views. However, I've discovered something. And digging through all this, studying through all this, reading through all this, I've discovered something that all scholars from all viewpoints even today agree with. The biblical writers in the 1st, 2nd, and early 3rd century church focused on none of those particulars. You don't find any of them arguing about a millennial viewpoint, a tribulational viewpoint, any of the above. All of them, without exception, focused on the fact that Christ could return at any moment. They didn't get into the speculations. They didn't try to put it in order. It's only during the late 3rd century that Bible scholars began dealing with the when all this would take place. And why did this only begin in the late 3rd century? Because by then, many were beginning to wonder, why hasn't Christ returned yet? Where is he? Most of them expected him to return before AD 100, and he didn't. It was only 250 years, 275 years or so later, following Christ's death, that Christians began to speculate on the various millennial positions. And in the rolling century since, godly men such as Augustine, Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon have all disagreed on the various whens of these events. Charles Spurgeon, remember, Spurgeon was a genius. He had almost a photographic memory. He had, if I remember correctly, over 16,000 books in his library, and they said he could go to any one of them and pull it directly off the shelf. Don't you envy people like that? Spurgeon, shortly before his death, said, or he wrote, "There is a whole book of Revelation which I do not understand, but which I fully believe. I scarcely consider myself qualified to explain any part of the book of Revelation. And none of the expositions I have ever read or heard entice me to attempt that task." After referring to a book by B.C. Young, a man I've never heard of, who had just came out 2 or 3 years before Spurgeon's death with a book titled Short Arguments About the Millennium, Spurgeon read that book and he wrote the following. He said, "This is probably one of the ablest and accessible treatises from that point of view. I cannot agree with Mr. Young, neither can I refute him. The perusal of this work might be very useful to those dogmatical prophets who think they are the masters of the entire matter, when in fact there are great mysteries surrounding it on every hand." I love this line. Spurgeon then says, "Only fools and madmen are positive and their interpretations of the book of Revelation." The more I read the scriptures as to the future, the less I'm able to dogmatize. I see the conversion of the world, the personal premillennial reign of Jesus Christ, and the sudden coming and the judgment and several other grand points, but I cannot put them into order, nor has anyone ever lived who could. I believe every prophetical work I have ever seen and have read very many of them to be wrong on several points. I feel more at home in preaching Christ crucified than upon any other theme, and I do believe God will use it to draw men unto Him." End quote. As for me, I think we ought to get back to first century Christianity in a lot more ways than one, and focus on the what of the second coming rather than the when of all those events. In this church, we have dispensational premillennialists. We have historic premillennialists. We've even got a few amillennialists. Well, who cares? How does that affect eternity? It doesn't. The main thing we need to remember is that Jesus Christ is coming back. And he's not coming back on our schedule. He's coming back on his schedule. Well, preacher, folks have said Jesus is coming back for many, many years. No, they've said that for over 2,000 years. And he's one day closer to coming back today than he was yesterday. And that's what I trust in. These Thessalonian believers anxiously awaited for the Lord to return and for God to raise the dead, who'll deliver all his saints from the wrath to come. May that be our focus. If we really believe the Lord could come back in any moment, how would that change our living in the here and now? One of the best ways I know to illustrate this is to go back to my childhood and talk about how Mom and Dad behaved when they knew company was coming. I remember a 4th of July celebration that stands out in my mind. I was 8 or 9 years old, maybe 10, but it would have been in 1978, to the best of my memory. I think it was a year after my great-grandmother died. Mom took what was going to be an immediate family 4th of July celebration. She had an uncle that was coming in from Illinois, had lived up there, worked up there for several years. He and his wife were coming in. And she took what was going to be a simple 4th of July celebration and she turned it into a Hamblin family reunion, because that uncle was coming in. And Mama's mother was a Hamblin, and good night, there's a lot of them. There were 8 children in that family, and all of them had children, and all of them had grandchildren by that time. So you Rutledges, eat your heart out. It was a big, big family. But I'll never forget the week before. Mom said, put that up. Shove that under your bed. We've got company coming this coming Saturday. Dad worked like a dog when he got in from work on the outside of the house, because that's where the celebration was going to be held. We had dinner in the yard under the shade of a gigantic oak tree that used to be right next to the house before Dad cut it down several years after this. We had dinner in the shade of that tree. We had horseshoes. We had badminton. We had croquet. We had horseshoes. We had all of it. And everybody who attended brought food. It wasn't the marriage supper of the Lamb, but it had to be close. There were several gallons, you heard me right, gallons of hand-cranked homemade ice cream. And we had around somewhere between 60 to 70 Hamblin family folks there that day, and we had a blast. The very next day, Mom and Dad died for 24 hours because they had worked themselves to death in preparation for that. But you know, my point is that Mom and Dad spent a lot of time and a lot of work preparing for that day. Child of God, take that Hamblin family reunion and multiply it by infinity, and you'll have a good idea of how you and I ought to be anxiously, expectantly looking for the Lord to return at any time. What should we do to prepare for the Lord's second coming? First, you should make sure that you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. If you're here today and you're lost, our prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit of the living God would grant you the new birth, that you would believe that Jesus hung spread eagle on that Roman cross for a sinner like you and a sinner like me, that he died graveyard dead on that cross, and on the third day he rose again, where you and I could live forever. You've got to believe that. But we pray that the Holy Spirit would bring you to repentance, turning from your life of sin and turning to Jesus Christ and trusting in Christ alone to save you. Secondly, if you're already a believer, be prepared as though the Lord were coming back tomorrow morning. Forget the things, even the good things, that so easily entangle us in the here and now. Be focused on Jesus Christ. And never forget that the Lord said it would be when this world least expects Him that He would come again. Christian, if on the way home after church today, the Lord were to split the eastern skies, would the first thought that hit your mind be, oh no? Or would it be, it's about time? Unbeliever, flee to Jesus Christ while you still have time to do so. Child of God, be ready to meet the Lord as if He were returning before Christy starts playing the invitational hymn here in a moment or two. And until then, may we be just like these Thessalonian believers. Never forget that true lifestyle evangelism is when God's children share the gospel in both life and word. It's when we love and serve the Lord. It's when we expectantly await His second coming. When I was growing up, Dad doesn't do this anymore, but one thing I remember from childhood, anytime Daddy was asked to do something by a friend or something to do with the family, he would always say, if the Lord wills, I'll do that. If the Lord wills, I'll be there. If the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. May we do all our planning around God's schedule instead of our schedule. If you're lost without Jesus Christ, we pray that you flee to Him today. He's the only one who can save. If you're a child of God and you're not right with Him, we pray that you get right with Him before you leave here today. If you're a Christian and you're sinning, living in the center of God's will, God is leading you, directing you. You feel you're as close to God as you've ever been before. Keep on keeping on. Keep on and keep on. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. Lord, if every child of God here today were bluntly honest, we'd all have to say at times that we're guilty of worshiping good things instead of the ultimate things. We get more concerned about the here and now than we do our glorious future. Holy Spirit of the living God, we ask You to change our minds, to change our hearts, to change our desires, even today as believers. Lord, I pray for that one here today who doesn't know You. God, may You bring them to saving faith, even today. Lord, grow all of us through Your word. And we will thank You and praise You for it. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.
Let's turn to page 290. 290.